Nancy, but you guys really have a hunger for God's word, and that is so wonderful. We're going to go through five chapters. That sounds a lot like a lot, but it's actually five pages of the book of Job. And we're going to pick up with what Job has always been looking forward to, and that is having a one-to-one with God, which is pretty amazing, especially for an Old Testament understanding. But New Testament understanding is because of Christ shed blood for our sins, we have access to his throne room to talk to him, Abba Father, anytime because of his shed blood. But for Old Testament understanding, this is a pretty freaky thing if you're not a priest once a year on the Day of Atonement and so forth, and then with ropes tied to your ankles in case they have to pull you out and this sort of thing. But Job, I believe, was written probably shortly after the flood. There are people that believe it was written before, but I don't. But I do believe those are dinosaurs that show up at the end of the book. We'll talk about that when we get there, but so hold on to fasten your seatbelt. There's going to be some crazy stuff tonight. But anyway, we're in chapter 38, where God begins to speak with Job. And it's not just God, Elohim, but it's actually the word Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And that word is used here in Job to talk about God showing up and condescending, really, to speak and have audience with Job, because Job has been doing a little bit of belly aching. Though we remember Job has been pronounced a righteous man because he believes God, and the charges he's been getting from the false friends or the giving him false teaching are not true. What's going on in his life, the suffering, the alienation from his wife, the whole thing with his kids being lost to death, the whole thing with the loss of his property has all been over something he does not know anything about, and that is that God had a conversation with Satan, and Satan said, the only reason Job serves you is because you're blessing him and you've got this hedge of protection around him. Take off the hedge of protection, take away his property, he'll curse you. Job doesn't do it, but blesses God. And then Satan says, skin for skin, let me get to his body and give him some root canals and give him some, not a root canal, but, you know, just all kinds of pains in his body, and he'll curse you to his face. And Job doesn't do that. Doesn't do it in the whole book. So praise the Lord, what a man of faith, even though he doesn't know what's going on. But he does know that God is in control. And so in a sense, when he attributes to God what's going on in his life, he's really accurate in that sense. But he doesn't know that God is allowing the devil to do things, because God is not the author of evil. So in the last chapter, 37, just to give you a little backup information before we head into the new material, Elihu, the young man who God does not rebuke at the end of this book, he does rebuke the other three friends, has only really one new piece of information for Job, and that is that sometimes the Lord uses sin to keep us. Excuse me, not uses sin. Sometimes the Lord uses suffering to keep us from sinning. Of course, that's true, but that's not what Job's doing. Job is not suffering to keep him from sinning. But it's an interesting thing that sometimes God will use pain as a megaphone to get our attention so we don't keep going in a wrong direction and go farther off into it. And I think Hebrews talks about it in terms of the Lord scourges every son that he loves. So in Elihu's closing, he says to Job, basically in that chapter 37, if you don't know the four seasons and you can't explain some of the details of science associated with those four seasons, then how can you expect to make a coherent legal case before God? You want to have audience with God? You want to have a legal case with God? You're not going to be able to do it because you don't have the brain power, which is true. And secondly, he says, if you can't look into the bright desert sunshine, which is true. If you're in the desert, Middle East, just try staring at that thing in the noonday. You'll burn out your retina. If you can't do that, how do you expect to have a face-to-face audience with Yahweh, the Creator God? And that's a good question. That's a good question, too. And then Elihu says to Job, reverence God. Have a reverence and worshipful posture towards God. And Job has already concluded that in an earlier chapter as well, that is the posture to have. So Job will now get to have what he has been asking for all along, a personal meeting with God. And in movies today, we see that people sometimes try to portray this. And usually it's in pretty nasty terms. What's that? Forrest Gump, Lieutenant Dan, the guy that got his legs blown off in Vietnam War. He's in the crow's nest and he's screaming at God, you call this a storm? But by the end of that scene, he apparently makes his peace with God. And there are situations, other scenes where we see what's that contemporary song? What if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us, trying to make his way home. No one out talking on the phone, except maybe the Pope in Rome. I'm sorry. You know, it's just, it's ridiculous. If we think God is our homeboy, God is our chum, we start thinking that we can have on equal ground with him in some kind of a legal case thing. This is arrogance. This is pride. And Elihu's trying to correct that in Job. And so it's a tricky thing. He's going to have his account with God, his face-to-face. Will he be ready? What will he say? How will the case go? But before we ask that question, we could probably ask ourselves right here at the start of the message, where are you? Because each of us has an appointment to have a meeting with God too, face-to-face, right? As Pastor Tom was preaching this morning, it could be at the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer is saved, but the works are going to be tested to see what quality they are and what's going to last and what kind of rewards, what kind of access you have to throwing stuff before the throne of Christ and worshiping him and giving him credit for everything. Or the great white throne judgment, where you don't want to be there because everybody there goes from hell to the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So we want to be ready to meet God. And Job seems to be ready, but we will see how it goes. Now, Elihu also had three other corrections for Job that are kind of interesting. One was, Job, your actions are right, in spite of what the other three friends said, but your attitude is starting to go off. Job, you're moving towards an unhealthy self-righteousness. And Job, this posture of yours towards your three friends now, because they've been so wrong towards you, it's easy to do this, right? Because they are so clearly wrong, it's easy to get a know-it-all type of posture and attitude, and that's not going to be a good thing. It's not going to fly well with God. So, but Job is not going to hear Elihu, but he is going to hear from God. So in chapter 38, the Lord speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And you know, if you've been alive on the planet for a while, what this means. Do, 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 do. Whatever it is. Close encounters of the third kind. Right. Wrong. Wrong. The whirlwind is not a UFO. It's not a whirligig in the sky. It's just a storm that's coming up. Elihu talked about it a little bit in the previous chapter. Kind of interrupts Elihu, and God speaks to Job out of the storm. And so this is pretty cool. He's speaking out of the whirlwind, and we know from Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is like a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire. And so the Spirit of God is coming. God is actually coming and going to have audience with Job, and the word Yahweh is used there. It hasn't been used since the first couple of chapters in Job, usually when it's God in the rest of the book. So we're talking about a covenant God here. We're talking about the I Am, the self-existent one. And he is going to be talking with Job, apparently, like he's talked with Moses, only no burning bush, this time out of the whirlwind. So, and what he starts with saying is this. I can give you a rough outline of where we're going to go tonight in these chapters. Chapter 38, 1 through 38 is God saying, can you explain my creation? 38, 39 through 39, 30, can you oversee my creation? And then Job has a brief response in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Then picking up in chapter 40, verses 6 through 41, 31, can you subdue my creation? That's God's question. And then Job has another response, and then there's a rebuke of the friends and restorations of all sorts that take place. But he starts off saying, who is this who darkens the counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Okay, what's going to happen in these brief chapters is God's going to ask Job approximately 77 questions, which is kind of unique, isn't it? Because 7 is a number of perfection, and 7 is a number of God, and 77 questions. That's a lot of questions for Job to be asked. But the very first thing that you realize here is that Job is not an equal with God. He's not a lawyer that's going to be able to argue a case here. In fact, what God is saying to Job is this: you're actually darkening the understanding that you could have by your many words. And let me speak some things to you to help put your questions in your life in context. And so here they come. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Or what is its base, where its bases are sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So God is basically saying here, where were you at the dawn of creation? Where were you when I created the earth? Can you explain my creation to me? And of course, Job cannot. And he was not there present when these angels were singing God's praise at the dawn of creation. But God is just putting things in perspective for him. I am God, you're not. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not in your prayer life, but I notice it a lot in my prayer life. And a lot of times my prayer requests are my counseling God to do the things that I think would be very wise and smart for him to do. That really is kind of a bad posture, okay? Because he knows a whole lot more than I know. So I lean back on this excuse, and actually it's a biblical excuse, so I think I'm okay, but I don't know. It's in Philippians. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So God is like our Heavenly Father. He gives us permission to make our requests with a thankful and joyful and worshipful and reverent attitude. Now, God is not afraid of our hard questions, and he's not afraid of our accusations, and he's not afraid of our doubts either, and he will still condescend to meet with us, but we have to know who we are talking to. And our God is a holy God. He's a holy God. He is the creator God, outside of time and space. You know, when you say the universe was, what, time and space and matter and energy, and God is above all of that. He's outside of time. He's got a higher energy. He's not matter, he's spirit. Now, he's everywhere present. He's outside of time. He's a very holy and powerful God. And yet, even appealing to creation itself, we come up short in understanding it. And so that kind of gives me permission to be short on understanding everything that's going on with creation. I know some people know everything that went on, but I'm not one of them. And I say that as a young earth-leaning creationist guy. So, but hey, I wasn't there. Job wasn't there. These are big questions. Questions that make us say, wait a minute, okay, case dismissed, I'm not really bringing this to trial, I'm on my face, it's time for worship. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Okay, so, but then he says the next set of questions here, starting with verse 8. Or who shut up the seas with doors when it burst out of, born of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for the sea and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. You ever been out to California, see those big waves come in from the Pacific?
Yep.
You got those houses built up on the cliffs. This far, and no further. I used to be a big fan of The Wizard of Id. I think the author of that cartoon series is a Christian. I'm not sure. Charlie Hart, or what is Hart? I can't remember. It's not in my notes. But I remember one of my favorite Wizard of Id commercials or cartoons was the king, and he's just full of himself. And he goes out to the ocean, and he raises up his hand because the tide is coming in. And he says, in the name of the king, meaning himself, halt. And the next scene, the water's up to his chest. And he goes, in the name of the king, halt. And the next scene, you just see water. And the next scene, you see the king again. He looks like he's choking a little bit. And he goes, maybe you didn't hear me. It's like a man's got to know his limitations. The sea knows its limitations. God's put it on there. So verse 12, have you commanded the morning? Back to the sun again, the sunshine and separation from the evenings. Since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skies of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It has changed like the day under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. And then he talks about the seas. I have to talk about the sun, the day and the night. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? This is wild stuff. I mean, I wish we could go into depth on this. Literally, no pun intended, in the depth of the sea. The stuff we know about the sea is so much more advanced, I think. I'm not sure, because sometimes I think we underestimate these early Christian Christian, early believers in God. But, you know, we put down these probes down in the sea. We go way down there, and we see these animals, these sea creatures, that are able to spit out poison, and they kind of glow, and they're fluorescent, and they're down there praising God. And it's like, wow, that's, who would even think that stuff is down there? But the Lord says to Job, look, there are springs in the sea. There are underwater rivers. You wonder, this is like the language of modern
Oceanic. There you
okay.
go.
All right. But, you know, I don't know this stuff. Obviously, if I'm reading, I'm thinking, I think I've heard somewhere on the Science Channel somewhere there's streams going through the seas, and this is wild stuff, and currents and so forth. We know these things. Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you even know how deep the ocean is, Job? Been down there? God's everywhere present. He knows these things. He designed these things. Verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expansion of the earth? Really here from about verse 17 on, he starts talking about the expanse of God's created order, which is really pretty amazing. So we talk about the earth, the sea, the sun, the heavens, the skies, and now he's going to start talking about big expanses of the heavens and several layers of heavens. Actually, he doesn't talk about heaven being in God's presence, but he does talk about, let's read what he talks about. We'll get it that way. Verse 18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know it. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? Darkness is a place. Is it talking about dark holes? I don't know. Verse 20, that you may make it to the territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, the number of your days is great. So God is kind of telling Job, you think you know everything because you know that your way is just before me and you are righteous in my sight. But guess what? You don't know as much as you think you do. And this helps clarify who we're praying to, Job, and who you're seeking audience with. Verse 22, have you entered into the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for that day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has a cleft, a channel for the torrents of rain, a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is, or on the desert where there is no man? In other words, God is aware. You know the old joke thing that they talk about in philosophy? What is the sound of one hand clapping? Not much. And if a tree falls in the woods, does anybody hear it? No, I didn't hear it. Nobody's there. But God's there. God's there. He knows what's going on. He knows where it's raining, even where there's no people located. Verse 27, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost that comes from heaven? The waters have become like a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. I wonder how much knowledge they had of Antarctica in the Middle East, in a desert climate back in the days of Job. Apparently they had some. And not only that, but they've got some understanding of the galaxies too. So look at these verses starting with verse 31. Talk about great expanses. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? This is a constellation off in space. Or loose the cords of Orion? And then there's this one. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, another constellation? Or can you guide the bear with its children? That one was for you, Tom. Can you guide the bear? Used to work at a camp that had a barge called the Bear, too. But this is, again, another constellation out in space. Talk about huge, vast places of knowledge. And he's saying to Job, look, you can't do this. You can't make the sunrise. You can't make the sunset. I do this. You can't make it rain in places where you're not. And on these questions go. And then this one on in verse 33, some people say is like a proof text for saying that astrology and horoscopes are okay. But I see it as just exactly the opposite. Look how it reads. Do you know how the ordinances of the heavens are? Can you establish their rule on the earth? You know, people say that the way the stars go in the sky, you're a Pisces, you're an Aquarius, and this kind of thing. It's unscientific, it's untrue, and it's also occultic. The devil uses it to deceive people. Mm-hmm. Astrologies are no good. Stay away from them. And God is saying to Job here, look, can you discern this kind of thing and change your plot in life? Obviously, the answer is no. Thank you very much. Thank you. Very much. No is the answer. So, verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so the flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go? And you say, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? In other words, Job, even your own arguments and your own thoughts and your own case that you're putting forward, these are gifts from me. I've given them to them to you first. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clouds stick fast together? All right, our next section, you're starting with verse 39, is going to start talking about animals or zoology, or the study of the beasts. But the big picture here is that God is huge. Humongous, higher than what we could ever think, outside of even our own understanding of space and time, reason itself. We can't wrap our minds around his love. His love is eternal. His love is unconditional. His love is agape. We can't wrap our minds around his wisdom. We can't wrap our minds around his omniscience, that he knows everything, because we don't know everything, so how can we understand knowing everything? We can't understand him being all-powerful. So these things really, I'm not saying these things to make us seem like we're dumb, though of course we are, but to let us know that we are creatures and that we're even thinking about these transcendent thoughts because we love God and we want to be known by him because he first loved us and because he first created us. And these are important things to remember when we are in prayer, and so that our ignorance doesn't deny his providence. So starting in verse 39 through chapter 39, verse 30, he mentioned, can you oversee my creation? Some of the examples here are shopping. And I mean that for the lion. Can you shop for food for the lion? That's you satisfy its appetite when they're crouching in the dens and they're in the wild. You know what they eat, what keeps them alive. And then there's the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the war horse, the hawk, and the eagle. Let's just read a few of these. So, can you hunt for prey for a lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in their thicket? Who provides for the raven, its prey, when its young ones cry out to God for help and wander about for lack of food? So this is not, can you explain my creation? This is, can you nurture it? Can you take care of the created order? And, of course, the answer is no. Heavens no. I can barely feed my one plant in my house. I have the opposite of a green thumb. I have the thumb of death. Some people have a green thumb. I am not one of those people. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they are till they are fulfilled? Do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bringing forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Now, a lot of animals, you know, farmers will help animals, animal husbandry, to be able to deliver and cut the cord and help out in that process if they're good at livestock. But these creatures are in the wild. And so how does this stuff happen? And God is looking out for them. Their young ones grow up out in the open. They go out and do not return to them. In verse 5, who has let the wild donkey go free or loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom have I given the plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. What about that wild ox, Job? Tell me a little bit what you know about the wild ox. Is he willing to serve you? Answer, no. Some animals are untamable, and the wild ox is apparently one of them. Will he spend the night at your manger? I don't think so. Verse 10, Can you bind him with a furrow of ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave him for your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather into your threshing floor? Answer, no. And if you think that animal's untamable, wait till you hear the next one. The ostrich is flat out of its birdcage. Thank you for that humor. Okay, verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that wild beasts may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. So flat out, even though this bird is just as incredibly stupid as you can imagine and not very caring for the young, God somehow keeps it from being an endangered species and helps out here. And it seems rather miraculous to me when you have a mother like this. Verse 18, when she arouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and its rider. And speaking of the horse, verse 19, do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe its neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. His paws in the valley and exalts his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon the rattle of a quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin, with fierceness and rage, he swallows up the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. This is a war horse. A war horse. I think there was a movie about that, but I didn't go see it. I'm not big on movies about animals. I think I saw one once called Old Yeller. I was a little kid, blubbered, just cried silly. So anyway, I don't want to see a war horse movie, because I think they're probably going to die. But anyway, I'm glad they're brave. And God is saying this is a brave animal. Brave animal. Who's made him like that way? Who has put that design in there? Who makes it so when you get an acorn and you go out and plant it, and this is how stupid I am about science, you're going to appreciate this one. When you go out and you plant that acorn, it's going to grow into a what tree? Don't tell me. I'll tell you, an acorn tree. That's a joke. Okay? I honestly said that for a number of years. I said, look, the intelligence is in there. The information is in there. You can plant that, it's going to become an acorn tree, most emphatically. Okay, it's an oak tree. You knew that, but I didn't. I'm a little slow on the draw here. But God creates these things with this information in them, and he takes delight in a variety of creation. He is very creative and very wise. So the questions continue with verse 26 about the animals again. It kind of climaxes with the hawk and with the eagle. He says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south, which apparently they do? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from afar off. His young ones suck up blood. Where the slain are, there he is. So God has an understanding of eagles and of the eagle's vision and of the eagle's nurturing for their young. And Job is being asked these questions to let him know, can you nurture my creation? Were you there for me? Can you explain creation? Can you oversee or nurture or protect my creation? And of course, the big answer comes back, of course, no. So in chapter 40, in the first several verses here, Job has his first response to this first set of questions, and they are as follows. Well, the Lord first sets it up, saying to Job, shall the fault finder, that's Job, finding fault with God, contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Speak up, Job. Can't hear you. And Job does say something, but he promises to be silent. Because he's overwhelmed by God's presence and God's power and God's wisdom and God's beauty and God's condescension, I think, even to speak with him. So Job says in verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am a small account. What shall I answer to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, There it is again, the whirlwind. No, it's not an ET. No, it is not a flying saucer. It is the whirlwind. So, the mighty wind. And God is going to speak again. And this time he's going to talk about two creatures that are much in debate as to whom they are. But the big picture here is this. Can you subdue my creation? And really, I think the book of Job is kind of a little mini whole Bible. Starts off with Job and his wife in a great relationship. The kids, everything's wonderful. Devil comes in, causes a fall, death. The husband and wife start not seeing eye to eye. Everything goes bad. All the relationships are broken. All the people are fighting. All of them are accusing each other of heresy and of wrong thinking about God. God shows up at the end of the book and restores Job. So it's kind of a little picture of the creation and the fall and life without God, and yet life of faith, believing in God because of his word. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith based on his revelation in Scripture, even way back to the time of Job. But now we get into these big nasty critters that in some ways are kind of like a type of Satan himself, because Job has been doing battle with the devil. Well, not really. The devil's been winning, but only winning so far, because God would now allow Satan to take his life. And Job's actually been faithful through the whole ordeal as well, which is rather amazing. But now he talks about this critter called Leviathan. And can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Now, I'm going to tell you right now that most of your commentaries are going to say that Leviathan is a crocodile, okay? I don't think Leviathan is a crocodile, but let's read it through and see what you think about the crocodile theory, okay? First of all, it's going to be absurd right from the beginning. Can you draw Leviathan out with a fish hook? You're going to go fishing for a crocodile? What are you going to use for bait? You're going to use that stink bait? You're going to use worms? What are you going to do? He's going to catch that thing? He's going to grab that whole pole and pull you in the water and snap you in half. That's not going to be a good thing to fish for a crocodile. Or press down his tongue with a cord? I don't think so. I'm not putting my hand in the crocodile's mouth. Verse 2, can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take you with him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Oh, look at the sweet little pet. You want to pet my crocodile? Okay, but as I said, I don't think it's a crocodile. This thing is, Leviathan is mentioned in the Bible, and sometimes it's mentioned in terms of being a type of pagan idolatry in Egypt and other places, and sometimes it's mentioned in other contexts as well. But oh my goodness, I jumped to chapter 41, and you guys are freaking out with me. You're freaking out on me. Somebody said, whoa, his stigmatism took over. Oh, okay, all right, get back into the text there. Okay, all right. Well, they think this one's a crocodile. Let's go back up to the behemoth. We got to get there. 4:7. Thank you very much. This reaction like a man, I'll come and question you. Verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong, says the Lord? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? We're in chapter 40, verse 9. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Can you do that, Job? No, but God can. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Okay, this is the point God's making here. You can't judge the wicked. You don't even know who the proud are in heart. You can't read hearts. You can't read minds. I do. I can humble them. You can't. And if you can't even do this to judge, which is really, in some ways, God's strange work and the easy work, how in the world are you going to save? How are you going to save yourself? It's impossible. I've used this illustration before, and it's kind of a disgusting illustration. So bear with me, because it's got a little bit of a shock value to it. But a child can break into your closet if you're not very wise about how you handle your personal security, and they can get into your closet and pull out your gun. If it's loaded, a kid could, if it doesn't have a safety on it, get that gun out and shoot somebody dead. A child can do that. We know what happens. Horrible accident when it does, right? But God has so much more power than that, that even if a child can do that with a weapon by accident, right? Horrible accident. Who's got power to raise somebody from the dead? I mean, when you're dead, you're really dead. How do you raise from the dead? How do you save? We can't be saved unless we can live forever. How can we live forever unless somebody raises from the dead? Who can be raised from the dead but the one who's the mediator between God and man that we already saw in chapter 19 of Job? I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand on the earth. And so we have a Savior who is capable, and that Savior is not you, and it's not me, and it's not Job. So God is reminding him of that, and now he's going to describe a creature. And this creature is called the behemoth. And I will tell you what the consensus is amongst the readers of Scripture as to what this creature is, since you already know what the other horrible creature is, a crocodile. It's not a crocodile, but anyway, we'll get back to that. Right now, behemoth. What is the behemoth? Well, let's read what the behemoth does and see if it fits this description. The behemoth is apparently a hippopotamus. So, verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. This is already crazy, isn't it? I mean, think about this. This is a vegetarian creature. It's a hippopotamus, supposedly, right? Big-footed thing, big-gutted thing, strong gut, thick skin. You know, they're actually a pretty dangerous animal. I don't know if I've ever told you this story or not, but I have to take time to tell it. When my wife and I lived in Zambia, Africa, for 3 years, we went on a boat ride with my campus ministry staff colleagues. And one of them's name was Jonathan Mwalimu, and he grew up on the Zambezi River. And we had heard the story that there was a renegade hippopotamus in the area with her baby. And she was very protective of the baby and renegade. So we looked out on the river, and we didn't see one. So we went out for a little boat ride. It was a little rowboat. And because there was an island offshore, we thought, maybe we'll see the hippo on the other side. We'll be very careful. And we went around the island, and no hippo, no baby hippo, no hippo. So we came around the other side and started to come back in. And I said to my colleague, Jonathan, who said he was a really good swimmer, and I thought, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I'm going to challenge Jonathan to a ride. Somebody else can row this boat back in, because there were several of us in the boat. And I said, Jonathan, I'll race you back to the shore. And he goes, no, you won't. And then he just jumped in, and I started swimming like crazy for the shore. And I don't know who won it, because another event eclipsed the trip. But apparently, between where we were and the shoreline, Mama Hippo and Baby Hippo were having their vegetarian meal down underneath. We didn't know it. We just swam like crazy across the top. And when we got towards the beach where we could finally put our feet down, some of our colleagues came out of the cabins up on the beach and were shouting to us. And we thought they were cheering for us because we were great Olympic swimmers. But what they were shouting was, look behind you, you knuckleheads. And there were the two hippos that had surfaced. And the mama opened its great big mouth, and the baby was right behind it. And it was pretty freaky. But we were not harmed, but we were scared. And kind of one of those terrible, wonderful, horrible, but yet awesome kind of things. And it was a good thing we were still in the water. Anyway, hippos. I don't know if this is a hippo or not. Let's go on. He has a tail like a cedar, it says in verse 17. And when I think of little hippopotamuses, I don't think of them having a great, big, thick, tree-like tail. A little ropey-dope thing. Anyway, verse 19. He is the first of the works of God's. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Mountains yield food for the hippo. Interesting. Under the lotus plant he lies, under the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. Okay, that works. Verse 22. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? The point of this chapter about the behemoth is he's bigger than you. You can't tame him. And even though he's a vegetarian, even if you had a bunch of swords and javelins, you'd have a hard time killing this animal or subduing this animal. But I can, says the Lord. The theory that I am going with currently, and your salvation is not based on agreeing with me in this, is that this is the Apatosaurus. Yes, it's a vegetarian dinosaur. And I believe Noah probably put two of them on the ark before they went extinct. One of them survived. And you can look him up if you want to. It's Apat, like A, the letter A, P-A-T, Osaurus. And you can look him up. He's a vegetarian, and he likes to eat stuff off the bottom of the waters. But he has a tail that's like a cedar that he swings around. And that fits the description versus the little ropey-dope thing on the hippo. So, now, chapter 41, we have, and I might be wrong about that, look on our Facebook page. There's a couple articles I pointed to it, the answers in Genesis. And I don't believe everything answers Genesis does, but I believe a lot of what they do. And so you might enjoy watching that video. Chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan? Now, I already told you about Leviathan. The common thinking is this is a crocodile, but man, when you read this, you think you're back with the knights and you're battling dragons in the sky, because this is wild stuff. Look at this. Can you go fishing with him when you're hooked? Can you put a rope in his nose? Verse 2. Will he make many pleas to you? Oh, please help me, said the crocodile to the person. Will he make a covenant with you? Did you catch the humor in this? This is really right. Yeah. You're going to let him play with the children. You're going to take him a little walk and divide him up with the merchants. Who's going to pet him next? You know, so this is ridiculous. I think we left off at about verse 8. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Lay your hands on that creature. You're not going to bring anything back but a bloody stump. Verse 9. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of this creature. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Says the Lord. Who has given me to me that I should repay him? Whoever is under the whole heavens is mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We never put God in our debt. God does not owe us anything. We could talk about that a little bit last week. So we'll go on to verse 12. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Okay, some of you have shot a deer. You're cleaning a deer. You got to skin him, right? Try to go into the scales of this creature. Just try. Who can strip off his outer garments? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the door in his face? Around the teeth, its terror. His back is made of rows of shields. Rows of shields. Shut up closely with a seal. One is so near to another that no one can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth goes flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot or burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and the flame comes forth from his mouth. Now, friends, I'm going to take a pause there to just say this. It is true that this is poetic language. The whole book of Job is prose. But he's describing an animal or a creature that Job is apparently familiar with to make the teaching point that God has power, Job does not. God can subdue these creatures, Job cannot. These creatures are great and terrible and horrible and powerful beyond what anything we can imagine. And it's a way, they're like a type of Satan, if you will. We're no match for him, but one little word, the word Jesus, can put him to flight. And he's saying, this is what this creature's like. And when he describes him, he sounds like a dragon, doesn't it? I mean, fire coming out of the nose and the nostrils and stuff. Now, people will say, well, when the crocodile surfaces out of the water, and I've seen this happen, and he snorts, you know, it kind of puts out a little steam, and in the sunlight it kind of glimmers. It's kind of that deal. But the crocodile blowing on the coals to make them hot, I don't know. It seems more literal than that in its description. And I've never seen a dragon. But there are apparently in all kinds of religious literature all around the globe from different cultures, different accounts of dragons in different cultures. So was it some weird form of dinosaur? We know we have critters that will, what is it called, the bomber beetle or something like that spits out fire. It's got the firefly, it's got fire in its tail, and you know the little night fly thing. God does incredible creation. And whether or not this creature is extinct, I don't know. But it's pretty amazing that the Lord is speaking about him in these kinds of ways. Can I do verse 22? In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together and firmly cast around him immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. From him, slings and stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes a deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. So evidently, this creature is able to go in the sea. There is some indication that perhaps Leviathan may have been a multi-headed sea monster. That is actually one of the theories, and there is some basis for it. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. On earth, there is not like him, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high, and he is king over all the sons of pride. So, what is the name of this creature? My current theory from Answers in Genesis. A Sarcosuchus empyrean. There it is. Look it up on the Facebook. Don't ask me to spell it. No, I have this. I spelled it right here, but if you're interested, you can look it up. So I think it might be that. You look at this thing, it's like a gigantic crocodile, but it doesn't necessarily fit that because we don't know it's extinct, right? It's got a great big nose. It may have been able to do some fire things with that. And I don't know. And we don't know. But sounds like a dinosaur. Sounds like a dragon. Sounds like something we've never seen before. So Job has his response in chapter 42. And this is the end of the Lord asking him the 77 questions. And you guys have been great to sit and listen to this because this is God's word. And these are good questions. And they put our lives and our understanding in a good, humble place. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting himself there. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and I will make it known to me. Quoting himself again. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So, got to tell you a little bit about repentance. Repentance is an important thing. Repentance in dust and ashes is an important thing. When we realize that we've been sinful, when we realize that we've been arrogant, when we realize that we're not a lawyer to God arguing our case, but we need to get his wisdom, something happens in us that tells us, I cannot trust myself. I despise myself. I'm an unholy person in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah said, I am undone. I've got filthy lips, and I dwell in the midst of people who've got filthy lips. We are just totally toast. Before a holy God, we are in trouble with a capital T. And so what we want to do is repent. We want to repent from thinking that we are in control, repent from thinking that we are the Savior, repent from thinking that we know all the answers, to turning to God and asking him for his wisdom, for his mercy, for his grace, for his truth, for his revelation, and he gives it to us through the word of God, which he breathes and protects and is inerrant and speaks to us of our need for the Savior. So repentance, most people think of it in terms of that long-haired little troll doll guy with a sign that says the end is near. And a Turner Burn, the Yosemite Sam with his six guns and that kind of thing. I view repentance as more of a positive thing than that. And by positive, I just mean life-giving. In the Old Testament, the prophet spoke to Israel, and they said, Shuv, I believe is the pronunciation for the Hebrew word, turn or repent. And the reason they would say repent is because God was going to come to judge them and judge their nation. They needed to return to their covenant God, Yahweh. Okay? In the New Testament, we see John the Baptist is teaching, turn because God is on the way to you, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing, Israel. So look, the crooked ways, make them straight. We want God to come on a smooth highway. The dips, fill them in. The bumps in the way, take them out of the way. Let's make a smooth highway because God's on the way to us. And it's a good thing because we want to see God. And who is the God that's on the way that John the Baptist is declaring the way for? Jesus, the Son of God. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, right? So when Jesus comes preaching, what does he preach? He also preaches repentance. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh my, I don't have my puff thing. Anyway, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is that? Who's the king of heaven? Where is he at hand? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is speaking and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because he, the king of heaven, is right there. He's the one that's been on the highway coming. Okay? So that's intimacy, right? This repentance is drawing us into a relationship with God so we can know him, so we can trust him, so we can submit to his authority. But the Holy Spirit one-ups the whole thing. The Bible says in the teachings of Jesus in John's Gospel 14 through 16, a lot about the Holy Spirit. But one of the things, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit does that. Why does he do that? Because he wants to live inside of us. So do you get the movement here? Old Testament, nations repent, God's coming. The New Testament, God's coming on the highway. We want him to come, make it smooth. Jesus is here. The kingdom of heaven is right here present. And now Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, wants to live inside of you. This is a movement towards intimacy that happens through repentance. So don't think of repentance as something for other people. Think of it as something for ourselves, that we need to continue to be turning to him, away from our own understandings, away from our own short fuses with people and so forth, and have a soft heart towards God, because he wants to live inside us and live in and through us and use us, as Tom was saying today, not as spectator Christians, but to be used in his kingdom service, which is a very, very thrilling thing that he would actually do that. So, last two paragraphs of Job chapter 42. We got a little bit late start, but we're gonna get through. Verse 7. After Yahweh, the Lord, had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. Pause. They had bad theology. That's what it means. If you say stuff about God that's not right, that means you're just doing bad theology. So next time you say you don't want to do theology, no theology is bad theology. You need to know God, you need to know his word, you need to speak the truth in love, okay? But Eliphaz, who's the oldest one of the bunch, did not do it, and neither did his two buddies. They did not say what was right about God. And then look at that last phrase, as my servant Job has. So after all these 77 questions with Job, God turns around and says to the three friends, Job has said what was right concerning me, and you were wrong. So that's interesting, isn't it? He was a righteous man, and he still is a righteous man who needs a living relationship with the living God. And now he's had personal experience with him, speaking of Job, but now Job is left with a dilemma. Now that I know God, what am I supposed to do with my friends that are in heresy? Or they're saying untruths, or don't have good theology, and they're saying bad things about me? Well, I'm going to go out and punch them in the throat. And then I'm going to kick them in the kneecaps. I'm going to step on their instep with my heel, and... Oh, wait a minute. That wasn't what it was. That was the self-defense class. Okay. Knees, elbows, fast, furious, quick, first blow. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, that was not that. So, verse 8. Now therefore, Eliphaz and you two other guys there, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. That means they were sinning and they needed to have a burnt offering. And my servant Job, oh, I love that title, my servant Job. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that a great title? Don't you long for him to say, my servant Kenny, my servant Job, my servant Vince, my servant. It's a great thing to be a servant of God. Paul uses this in the epistles. I'm a doulos, a bond servant. I'm a servant by choice. But God says, my servant Job. And my servant Job will pray for you. Oh my goodness, wait a minute. He's not going to punch you in the throat. He is going to pray for you. and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, just in case you didn't get it the first time, as my servant Job has. Isn't that sweet? That is sweet language for Job and an affirmation from the living God that he was doing, was on the right side. So verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord told them. Good move. When the Lord tells you to do something, do it. And they did it. That's good. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer, meaning he changed their relationship. Now they really are good counselors. Now they've got good theology. Now they're speaking the truth about God. Now they're living with short accounts. They don't have any sin barriers. And there's a restoration going on here that reminds me of the new heavens and new earth. It reminds me of the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ upon the earth. There's a new change happening. There's some restoration happening. And now we'll pick up in verse 10. Something's going to happen with Job restoration too. And first thing is, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. The time is going on, but isn't there a sermon there? I mean, isn't there a sermon in that phrase? God will restore us when we pray for our friends. When I'm going through hard times and I want my family members to act a certain way, or I want my prayers answered a certain way, I can be so prescriptive of all the things that's going on. But if I would spend a little time praying for missionaries, praying for Pastor Tom, praying for the ministry of this church, get outside myself and my own self-absorption, my own narcissism, and pray for people, I'm going to find myself worshiping God. And I'm going to find that, in a way, I'm restored, okay? It's not going to affect some kind of supernatural healing in me, but it's going to heal my attitude. It's going to make me not so stinking self-righteous to be around. It's just going to return the joy of the Lord to you because you're going to have a different perspective. So, the Lord restored to Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's the end of verse 10. Verse 11. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all the people who wouldn't come to him before because he stunk and because he had boils, because he had bad breath, and they had to have him out of the junkyard of the city. They all came to him now. And apparently his boils and his bad breath weren't around, or they were directed by the Lord, or they saw that they were so wrong to shun him. I don't know, but they come, all the sisters and brothers. You have sisters and brothers, Job? Where have they been hiding? And all who had known him before, and he ate bread with them in his house. I mean, think about this, right? The breaking of bread, this is like a New Testament thing. It's like communion. It's like our body life services. It's like a fellowship meal. This is a really sweet restoration picture that's going on. And they showed sympathy to him, and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Did you see that phrase? I know it's going to bend you out of shape when you read that, right? For all the evil the Lord brought upon him. The Lord did not bring evil upon Job. This is the Old Testament using the big picture language. God is sovereign, and the devil can only go as far as God allows him to go. So it's talking about God in the big picture being sovereign, but it was the devil that is the author of evil, not the Lord. And each of them gave him a piece of money. Well, I like a piece of money. That means it's probably hard. It's not paper money. It might actually be worth something. Silver, maybe, or gold, or I don't know. And a ring of gold. Well, that's good. That's money. Verse 12. And the biggest thing. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. How did he get them so quick? Probably the people who were giving him gifts were giving him breeder animals, and they were reproducing, and God was just blessing his herds. Wonderful. And Job's got he's a wise guy. He knows how to invest his stuff. He's back in relationship with God. He's being blessed. But look at this one in verse 13. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's a total of 10 kids, right? But he also had 10 that died. So he's got 20 kids, 10 who are with the Lord and 10 that are in his house. And so that's a pretty good blessing. And 7 is the number of perfection, and sons are your social security, because they're going to be able to work for you in your old age. And these daughters are really special as well. Verse 14. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, and the name of his second daughter Keziah, and the name of his third daughter Karen Hapuk. And in the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Sweet that they're good looking. wouldn't you kind of expect that for an ancient Near Eastern book? It's just talking about the women for their prettiness. Now there's more here. There's more here, more dignity here. First, it gives their names, and their names have a special meaning. Jemima means peace, which is like it's actually the word dove. It's probably a peaceful woman. And the other one, Keziah means cinnamon. So she's probably a person that had incense or flavors or the perfume. I'm not fond of perfume, but I can stand the smell of cinnamon. Cinnamon I can handle. Just about every other smell I can't. But cinnamon I can. That's a nice smell. And this Karen Pook, she's an interesting one. Her name means horn or leader of the eye paint. So I don't know if she's the one that's got the cosmetics or what. Or maybe she has an eye for discernment and for perspective. I don't know. But we've got the peace, we've got the incense, which stands for, or could represent prayer. And we have this eye that apparently has some insight as well. And this is the women's lib verse for the day. It's not really women's lib. It's called equality. It's called fairness. It's called God sharing equally. And look what it says. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So the women inherited too. Woo-hoo. Somebody's going to be excited about that. And after Job lived 140, and after this, Job lived 140 years. So we don't know how old he was younger. If he had the 70 thing going on that Psalm 90 talks about, a good life and a righteous man, he might have been 70 years old when this stuff hit him. But if he was 70 years old and then he got the 140, well, then he lived for a real long time, maybe 210 years. But, And if he lived 33 years when the suffering came upon him, about the age of Christ was when he walked the earth, because in some ways Job is a type of Christ, then with the other 140 years, he would have lived about 170 years. But anyway, he lived a whale of a long time. So, twice as much gets restored. I just like what Tom said this morning in Corinthians. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 22, and it said, God has all things, they all belong to us. And Tom just said he was the owner of the Boy Scout camp. What was it? Camp Tecumseh. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and so we can enjoy God's creation because we are his children, and we get to revel in it. But there is a sense here that restoring twofold is a big picture here. So read the last verse too. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons to the fourth generation, great-great-grandfather. And Job died an old man full of years. So God did restore. God does restore. God is a prayer hearing and answering God. God does want us to pray even for our enemies, and he is good. Are you like this tonight? Are you like Job? Are you reflecting his character in your life and in your studies and in your prayer life? I hope so, because if you don't, you just get bitter, and you start giving people counsel about God, and it's bad counsel. And it comes back and just, it's just not right. It ripples in all the wrong ways. It makes a mess out of things. So let's go to prayer. Let's pray that God would help us and fill us. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the book of Job. We thank you that it is like a little Bible, that it starts off with great relationship with you and creation, and then the fall comes. But unlike us, Lord, when we have the Satan affect us in our flesh and our sin nature, we are very responsible for our bad behavior. And so we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that we have a Redeemer who stood on the earth and will stand on the earth again. We thank you that even though our flesh be destroyed, that in our flesh we will see God again. We thank you, Jesus, that you are a coming King, a soon coming King, as we sang tonight. Soon and very soon we are going to see you. We look forward to that day. Lord, fill us with joy. Fill us with hope and peace and believing. God, I just pray that if there's anyone here tonight that does not know you, that they would not leave this place unsettled, undecided. There are people here with bitterness and they're just waiting to get their revenge. Lord God, help them to lay it down on the cross. Help them to lay it down and have wisdom and to seek your mind and your wisdom in these situations. And Lord, if there's things that I've said or joked about or speculated in this text that were inappropriate, I pray, God, that they would be forgotten quickly and that the truth of your word implanted would stay and produce root in our hearts and our minds and our wills, and it would sprout and it would grow and it would develop and it would spill over to your glory in our families and our workplaces to the ends of the earth, to your glory, Lord Jesus. And I've said this before, and I mean this really sincerely. If you would like special prayer tonight for any challenge you're going through, I'm going to stay around here for some minutes. I'd be happy to pray with you. It'd be a thrill and a privilege to. Or if you don't know the Lord as well, and you'd like to come to know him tonight, he is just a sincere, thoughtful, and repentant prayer away. Lord, we thank you that you are. We thank you that you hear. We thank you that when we say we are sorry and mean it, and we need power to turn, and we need you to fill our lives and change us, that you do that. Behold, you can make all things new. You can make us new creatures in Christ. We ask for that, Lord. We ask that for us to get more and more conformed to your image. We ask that for our families to know you more and more. Help us to plant the good seed and to be a godly example and to live full on for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.